rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you, somewhere within reach. Proverbs is pretty much in the middle of your Bible, after Psalms, before Ecclesiastes. Proverbs chapter 21. We'll be taking a break from Matthew today in light of Mother's Day. Proverbs 21. Well, according to salary.com, the average stay-at-home mom works 94 hours a week. That's 13 and a half hours per day. So, say 6 a.m. to 7:30 p.m. or 6 a.m. to 9:30 p.m. with a two-hour break in there, perhaps. That's enough to cause a labor union riot. And if she could collect a salary, doing a range of 6.2 hours of laundry on average per week and 14 hours of cooking on average per week, at about $20 an hour, she'd earn about $100,000 per year. In addition, say for the average working mom, in addition for those in those positions, her 40 hour per week, she puts in an average of 58 hours worth of household and child care, like 6 hours worth of being a counselor, 4.2 hours of janitorial work, and on it goes. You could add to that list. If she collected a paycheck just for the latter work, not including her 40-hour per week job, she would earn an additional $65,000 per year. All that to say, in their calling, in their high calling, moms, you are often the objects of great stress, of strenuous labor. Gloria Furman wrote this. She said, on the topic of this stress and so on, we are sinners. We as moms who marry sinners and give birth to more sinners. So because of this colossal task upon moms, it's no surprise then that they are often pushed and provoked. If you've ever been in a stressful circumstance, and I mean actual stress, not stress like, well, I missed my workout, or Redbox doesn't have my movie, or the tram line is long, or whatever, but the stress of a mom, you can understand and appreciate that when you're in these kind of circumstances, one's inner temperature can rise easily. And things like contention can surface. We've all been there. And so texts like the one we're going to study tonight, they need to invoke, there is a very pointed sort of point that Solomon, that God is making through the pen of Solomon. But in light of understanding the context there, it's necessary to invoke a sense of humility as we read these. And all of us. But even so, as we do in our study tonight, there's insight, there's grace from the text to help those like moms in their exalted and their exhausting calling. That's what it is. So with that, we're going to be in Proverbs 21 mostly, but I'm actually going to throw the verses up here, because I'm grabbing from several different areas in Proverbs. And just follow along as I read these. The contentions, Proverbs 19, of a wife are a constant dripping. Proverbs 21, 9 and 25, 24. It is better to live in a corner of a roof than a house shared with a contentious woman. It is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and a vexing woman. Proverbs 27. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Well, a little bit of background quickly. Proverbs is a book to give everybody, young children, Proverbs 1 through 9 especially, and all human beings. It is a book to give you a head start into wisdom, into a wise life, because we are born into the world wise in our own eyes. We are born stiff-arming people confronting us. rejecting people, challenging us, criticizing us, giving counsel. We are born wise in our own eyes. We are born by, we get, our blood starts to boil if someone says, hey, you can do this better. Proverbs helps to sort of correct that great flaw in the human race. Wisdom in Proverbs, it means skill in living. Skill in living in relationship to God and to other fallen humanity as a fallen human. The Hebrew idea of wisdom, that is all of what Proverbs is, it means practical living morally skillful, being useful in service to God with corrective instruction, discipline training for righteousness, to be wise in a flawed and fallen world, in a flawed and fallen body. They come from, of course, the pen of skilled Solomon. Experienced Solomon, the wisest individual to ever live. In his life, he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. And what God, in his great grace to us, he's taken the 513 best ones and put them here in this book. You cannot make it through life without Proverbs. This is a great gift to guide us from the mind and the mouth of God. This is what the book of Proverbs is like this. Imagine if eating a certain food 15 minutes per day guaranteed to root out cancerous cells from your body and replace them with healthy ones. I promise you that you would find 15 minutes a day, and you might even find 20 and 30. More important than the physical, far more important than the physical, a regular dose of Proverbs every day will root out the spiritual cancer from our souls and replace it with health, spiritual health, and with light and wisdom. It's a guarantee insofar as we read to obey, not because it makes us sort of these autonomous, self-made people, but because it humbles us to see we are people made by God and what the implications of that are. So, Proverbs, around 900 BC, written mostly by Solomon, inspired entirely from God. And these particular verses will give us insight to the temptations all of us face, and especially ladies, unmarried ladies, married ladies, moms, all people, but especially the former. Solomon knew something about living with ladies. He had 700 wives. Most of them were unbelievers, too. I mean, some of us men are such bozos, we can barely handle one wife who's a believer. He had 700, and he had 300 girlfriends on the side. He experienced his own fallenness in the midst of that fallenness. And he speaks from experience. Now, if you're... look, Eric, I'm unmarried. I'm a single... This doesn't apply to me. It applies for many reasons. One, because contention is not only found in wives or married people. It's universal to a human. Not only that, all married people have struggled with this a bit. It didn't come from nowhere. It was in their hearts festering as singles. And then it comes out in the normal pressures of life and marriage and so on. Also, if you'll ever be married, this text will help you better prepare. And if you're a Christian, you're called to make disciples, which in part looks like coming alongside anybody, everybody, unbelievers, with the wisdom from Proverbs. So with that, the main idea of the text tonight is this. It's in your bulletin. As usual, the strenuous circumstances often provoke moms and ladies towards contention. By God's great grace, repentance of this destructive sin is possible so as to bless people in their midst. And singles, I beg you to take heed to this. Put yourself under this text in a preparative mode. The strenuous circumstances provoke moms and ladies towards contention. By God's great grace, repentance of this destructive sin is possible so as to bless those in their midst. Gloria Furman, again, I like what she writes. She says, she's a pastor's wife. She says, many women's Bible studies discuss how we need to become Proverbs 31 women But this text exhorts us to avoid becoming Proverbs 21 women. I want to encourage us, ladies and men, encourage us to not become Proverbs 21 ladies. So with that, from the text, we're going to see five insights for the common battle with contention. Gentlemen, you should be taking notes too, to help your wives, to get prepared, if God should will, that you'd be married someday, to pray for the ladies in our midst. This is for us too. Five insights for the common battle with contention. Number one is this. Put it up here. Few callings are more strenuous than biblical mom and wife, and thus susceptible to contention. Few callings. You probably could say there's no calling more strenuous than biblical mom and wife, and thus susceptible to contention, number one. Ladies, especially you moms with multiple kids, and you single moms, God bless you. You have an exhausting and an exalted calling. The call to embrace God's kind of motherhood, it is a calling that is filled with pressure, with strain, provocation, industry, commerce. I was trying to think of a job more difficult than that of the biblical motherhood as defined in Scripture, and I couldn't. I could not think of one. She lives with sinners again. She cares for sinners. She's married to a sinner. She must submit to a sinner. She cannot escape those sinners. Again, she gives birth to them, sinners, and must disciple sinners and then launch them out of her house. Therefore, it's one of the most susceptible to stress, to struggle, to irritation. Beware, singles, of this honeymoon idea of marriage and parenting. Beware. Well, I'm going to do an awesome job. I'm not going to make the mistake that everybody makes. You'll make all of them. You'll make all of them. Since it is so susceptible to struggle, ladies, you face probably more temptation than anyone to be contentious. I've heard people remark before, and I'm sure I have too, like, wow, that, you know, those kids are yelling and that mom is stressed and raising her voice. What's her deal? If she could just get it together, you know. And what's most catastrophic is that many of these comments come from individuals who don't even have kids, who know little about biblical motherhood. There couldn't be a greater arrogance. Because few callings are susceptible to contention as motherhood. Even Jesus' mom was susceptible to it. Think about this with me for a minute. Though her child was literally perfect, I suppose at times it was convicting for her when she's frustrated with baby or toddler or adolescent Jesus. You see maybe a glimpse of that in Luke 2 when Jesus is 12 and he's at the temple, you know, debating like, where were you? We're worried. But if Mary ever referred to him as her little angel, she committed a great theological error, but in the polar opposite direction that we as parents often do. Far from her little angel, he was Mary's impeccable creator and Lord. Yet even so, raising a baby in a child, like a child, raising him up, a child who could not fail to love God and love people perfectly, it is very likely that she experienced stress. Strain. I mean, she gave birth to him in a barn, for one thing. I mean, normal chores, he outdoes her in everything. He knows more than the Bible that she's trying to teach him. Who knows? There's nothing more demanding than biblical motherhood, which is why, for example, men, we have to be very careful. Husbands and future husbands, dads, future dads, brothers, before we think of our, oh, I'm glad she's going to hear this text. Before we think of our wives as contentious, let's humble ourselves and consider we're often the reason she struggles. Perhaps we're not sacrificing time to cultivate a relationship with her. Perhaps we're not obeying Jesus to serve her. Perhaps we're not leading. Perhaps we're not setting the example of holiness in our lives for her to follow. That's not helpful for her. Perhaps we're not prioritizing the Lord or opening up Scripture to her. Or perhaps she's the one that always has to start conversations about doctrine and Scripture and applying it. Maybe we're passive. Or sometimes she has to be our mom and our spiritual leader. Perhaps we're fussy or overbearing. Perhaps we're laying up heavy burdens on her, even pulling the submission, you need to submit to me, the power card, and that kind of nonsense. A domineering hand. Perhaps we've been the contentious ones. Maybe we've hidden our ability and our lack of desire to cultivate a relationship with her, so we work more hours and bury ourselves in other things. No wonder why she might be tempted to those things then. Perhaps we're proud, we're arrogant. When she comes and loves us enough to show us areas of our sin, we cry about it or we manipulate. You're emptying my love tank. You're not meeting my needs, and this kind of goofiness that is sin. Or we lash out. We can contribute to this, gentlemen. And so we need to avoid, gentlemen, let's avoid being the girly husband who fusses about not getting the restaurant he wants, or the colors of the carpet, or the movie he wants, or the free time he wants. We can just go wherever she wants to eat, gentlemen. It doesn't matter. You're a guy. Food is food. Wherever she wants to go, there'll probably be meat there. Just die to self on these peripheral matters. See the movie she wants. Get the colors, the furniture, whatever. These matter little in the scheme of our calling as men to be men and not little boys anymore. To be a servant who dies to self daily. The best advice, one of the best pieces of advice I've ever received from my dear mentor, Rick Holland. He said, men, we just need to have a funeral to ourselves daily and get over ourselves. Amen to that. That's like a pretty good way to sum up what like being a man is all about. It's a strenuous calling she has, gentlemen. And single brothers, don't make the mistake I made, but instead practice self-denial now to prepare if God should will. It's a strenuous thing she's susceptible to, number one. Number two, contention, number two. With that, contention, number two, is a great sin. The contentious and vexing woman. Look at Proverbs 21:9 there. The contentious and vexing woman. This individual is not a rare person in Proverbs. She is in Proverbs five times. And for the everyday Hebrew reader, as he picks this up in 900, 800 BC, first century, these are familiar word pictures where the mass population could feel something from these word pictures and see something and taste something. Better to live in the corner of a roof in a desert land. Like the constant dripping. There's no command in the text explicitly, just a word picture. It's sort of a tragicomedy, as often the word pictures are in Proverbs. So, the individual first. And this is not saying that men are not contentious. They certainly are. But the woman is the focus because a vexing and contentious attitude in very specific ways defies and rebels against her God-ordained role under God as mom, wife, and so on. Contentious. Verse 9, it's better to live a corner of a roof than a house shared with a contentious woman. Verse 19, better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. The Hebrew word for contentious, it's the same Hebrew word in all these five passages. It means strife. It means quarrelsome. It means nagging. To strive in rivalry. To debate and argue. It's the opposite of a calm and a peaceful heart. Always having to say something. Always having to get something out there. It's a persistent lack of thankfulness combined with a persistent trust in self. That's what it means. And then that Hebrew word vexing there. It means provoking, grief. It means wrath. And this can just be in the heart. I mean, we can be vexing and contentious towards God just in our heart without saying a word. Angry, it means to agitate, to provoke. It means to stir up. To stir up someone else's heart to a heated condition. It has the idea of someone who is irritating, annoying, bothersome. Someone who will just debate at length. I'm a spiritual Annie DeFranco. I am woman, hear me roar. That's what it means. Easily stirred up and agitated. So then I'm a quiet person. My emotions don't get stirred up. I'm calm, so I'm not contentious and vexing. Wrong. Because a quiet and calm person can easily provoke, stir up others, agitate, persist in pushing God. Not that he ever sins. Stubbornness, debating in length, that too can come out in a calm voice. Martha Peace writes of this verse, she says, the contentious individual can look like a wife who corrects, interrupts, talks for her husband, and is too outspoken when others are around. A few examples of contention. Number one, nagging. Kind of unpack this a little bit. Where nagging means persistently finding and proclaiming one's fault. Persistently finding and proclaiming one's fault. This kind of contention, it just wears someone down. There's no encouragement. And even if the person was Jesus, the contentious person will find something wrong. Nagging. Number two, whining. Whining. You know, the whiny voice technique. Honey. Ugh. Frank. And no matter how sweet the whining is, it's still whining. Still whining, ladies. It's contentious. Number three, bringing up an issue over and over. Bringing up an issue over and over. She really wants something done. That bozo won't trim the hedges. She wants something accomplished. He won't talk about doctrine with me. Perhaps he hasn't done something yet and should have, or he has, not to her liking. So sometimes in a gentle, but sometimes an aggressive, firm tone of voice, it doesn't matter really. She brings it up over and over and over. And actually a sweet tone of voice in this can sometimes be worse because it's manipulative. Does this mean she can never disagree or bring up issues and never make an appeal? Of course not. Of course not. In fact, if a wife never disagrees or helps him see other angles on things, she's probably pacifying him, which can be sinful. She's not really functioning as his helper. Because we husbands, we're not omniscient. We're not God. We desperately need help from our wives to encourage us to rethink things, to appropriately be disagreed with and confronted. We need that as husbands. Gentlemen, you better be inviting that from your wives. Inviting it and receiving it. We're prideful. We're blind to things. So ladies, there's a way to go about this. Number one, pray and pray. Pray for our wretched, stubborn hearts as husbands that will be humble. Pray for avenues, number one. And number two, ladies, timing and content. Be wise with timing and content. Think about the best time. And that time does not need to be the moment I think about it. And the moment I'm bothered by it, that does not need to be the time to bring it up. That's often what happens because emotions get in too much in control, not scripture. So emotion comes in, fear sets in, lack of trust come in, and then two unwise things can happen. Number one, she feels that she has to say it then and there. And number two, she feels she has to say everything she's thinking of and even things she hasn't thought of yet. Really, that's wise. But I just had to get it out there. There's no verse that says just speak your mind, and if you feel that impulse, then proclaim it. God's word actually has verses contrary to that. Instead of having to get it out there as much as we think and feel, Proverbs says this, Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. Ladies, all of us, I want to encourage you to memorize these. God has done me great service by memorizing these verses. He who restrains his word has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Proverbs 10:19, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. He who strips, who restrains his lips is wise. Let's memorize these. These are gifts from God. Also, another example of contentious we saw bring up an issue over and over. Number four, leverage contention. This one is called leverage contention. In other words, for some, if they don't get their proverbial castle, the color they want, the house they want, the shade they want, every trinket dialed, then, I mean, look out. I mean, someone's going to pay. There's whining, and what will happen is this will be used as leverage to kind of be contentious and get that idol that I must have. Fourth, fifth. A pattern of being suspicious of and questioning authority. A pattern of being suspicious of and questioning authority. This is very often, this is contentiousness. And it can be cloaked with, oh, I'm discerning and I'm conscientious. But it's mostly, it's a high view of self. The worship of one's own ideas. Contentious. Sixth, divisiveness. Divisiveness. Far too often, and this happens in churches, for example, there'll be one or two contentious individuals, even ladies, this can happen. They won't have an official position, but you know, they'll want the carpet a different color, and doggone it, they're going to get that no matter what. And so what they'll do is they'll drive their husbands or others to divisiveness by their contention and attempt to just to kind of overthrow and split the whole church over those like ideas, that those things that matter nothing, and contention will be behind it. That's what they'll use. Pushing hard beforehand to get one's way. That's another one. Pushing hard beforehand to get one's way. You want something, but it's the only way to get him going. It's the only way I'm going to get him going. Ladies, he might get going by your pushing hard beforehand, but believe me, it's the worst way to get him going. The only reason he'll get going is because he resents you and your contention. The goal isn't to get him going. The goal is to honor Jesus and trust the sovereignty of God. Pushing hard beforehand to get one's going. Likewise, punishing hard afterward when you don't get your way. Punishing hard afterward when you don't get your way. Words like, I told you, if you just would have listened to me. But I mean, if they're wrong and I'm right, they should have listened to me. Again, being right, it's not a permission slip to sin. It's not a permission slip to sin. Even if it would have gone, even if your idea that would have been the absolute flawless way to do it, that still is never a permission slip to punish an individual in sin. We are to respond to every circumstance in life as we are to respond to God. Humility, trust. Common myths and sinful rationalization for contentiousness. What are some sinful rationalizing of contentiousness that happens? First, it's the only way to get him to do what he's supposed to do. There's no other way. There's no way to get that rock moving. So, of course, I have to do that. After all, he's supposed to do it. God calls him to, or his boss, or whatever. Someone has to get him going. Again, even if he's incompetent, it's not a permission slip for sin. 1 Peter 3 tells ladies with disobedient husbands not nag him, win him over without a word. Prayer. You be the godly one and you lead that way. Well, what do I do with my husband because I can't get him to change? It depends what you mean by what do I do. Your job is not to be your husband's rudder and wind necessarily. Yes, to be a source of encouragement and motivation, inspiration, even challenge and so on. But a wife's calling is to live as pleasing to God as possible, honoring Christ, and submission and help to her husband while making disciples. One. Second sinful rationalization. I can't help it. It's the way I am. It's just the way I am. My emotions are going, my hormones. You know, this month, whatever. Certainly that can be hard, but again, circumstances are not permission slips for sin. Every single human being, not just ladies, has times of their lives when obedience is very difficult, when it's more difficult to obey. And for that reason, God has made amazing provision for you. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you God Himself, who is a divine enabler to please Christ even when it's hard. Christ is sufficient. Two. Third rationalization. I need to be His helper. He's wrong all the time. I need to be His helper. You don't know Him. So and so. They have a ways to go. I hear you. I understand. But there is no verse that says, "Oh wife, if He's not Jesus and He's not impeccable yet, thou shalt proclaim His fault to Him every time." And because God is incompetent to transform Him and He needs you to be the fourth person of the Trinity. End quote. There's no verse like that. Gentleness, trust, prayer. Ladies, be prayer warriors. Rebuke us men by your prayer life and your obedience and your holiness. And you talking about Scripture and sovereignty in Ephesians 1 and other things. You rebuke us with your example and your quiet commitment. Fourth, He's driven me to this. He's driven me to this. No doubt, as mentioned before, contention is not unprovoked. But even so, as tough as it can be, sin is a choice. Those sinful husbands provoke. Other people don't puppeteer us into sin. They do not. Our hearts respond. Now, what's the heart behind contention? What is an individual, like what is going on in their worship? Number one, there's about four things, plus or minus. Number one, a high view of self. A self-admiration. They have a very high view of themselves. A blind admiration of their wisdom, their opinion, their view of how things should be. I have a high view of self is what happens, so I'll be contentious because after all, my ideas are awesome. And so I can be contentious and vexing to ensure my ideas happen or because I don't get my ideas. Because I worship myself, I'll continue to question, to be suspicious, to hold my way, to push, to nag. I esteem my wisdom over ideas, over loving others, over humility. I have a high view of self, number one. Number two, the heart behind contention. A low view of God. It's a low view of God. A sinfully inaccurate view of God. A wrong view of God. A high view of self means automatically a low view of God. Because getting my point across, exalting my ideas, pushing my agenda, it really shows I'm emperor of my empire. I'm on the throne, and if I'm on the throne, then God cannot be. It's really the opposite of a persistent thankfulness for Christ's death on the cross for me. It's the opposite. I'm operating in deserve mode, even if I've never said that or even haven't even realized that about me yet. That's what's happening, inevitably. I think I deserve more than punishment for my sin. I don't trust God, and so on. Two. Number three, the heart behind this, it's a disrespect and a distrust in God. It's a disrespect for and distrust in God. Someone is contentious because they don't respect or trust God. What's happening is, if that thing I'm pushing so hard at the moment doesn't get embraced, forget about God being in control and sovereign and me trusting Him. I have to find a way to be in control. People who are divisive and contentious like this, they worship control because they think they're emperor. They don't trust God. They nag because those are their techniques to win, not to bow to His sovereignty. It's about them. They don't believe in His sovereignty, though they might say they do. Number three. Number four, greed. The heart behind this, it's a very greedy heart. A contentious heart is a greedy heart. Greed means craving more than what a good sovereign God has given me. Greed is a cousin to unthankfulness, which is the child of radical pride and high view of self. It's all related here. It's wherever contention is, it's really the idea Satan had. It wasn't enough for him to be an angel, a servant of God. He had to have more. It was greedy. It's the same idea. Wherever contention is, greed is fueling it. A contentious spirit, whining, complaining. Again, I deserve something. So blinded by my greed, I proclaim my case and I push my case because I'm unthankful. Every time, that's the heart behind this kind of contention. It's a great sin. It's a great, great offense to God. It's not, well, I'm type A, I'm sanguine. It's none of that. It's nothing but pure sin. Number two. Number three. Contention is miserable to be around. It is miserable to be around. Contention is miserable to be around. So this begs a few questions of the text of verse 9 and Proverbs 21 and 19. What's it like to live in a corner of a roof or desert land dripping in Solomon's day? Not in our day, 900 BC. What was this like? Number one, corner of a roof. Ancient Hebrew homes, they were typically a single room, maybe 10 by 10 for the more poorer classes. They were thick, made of brick, rough stone. And the roofs, they were made of rough sycamore beams. And they'd put, you know, thatches on them, and they'd bind it all together with mud. And around the top of it, they're flat. They'd have like a short, what's called a parapet or a wall. Okay? And having a house to live in ancient Hebrew culture, it was considered a gift from God. It was a place of refuge. It was a place of physical and spiritual refreshment, of enjoyment, solitude, rest. And so the corner of a roof was like the opposite of that. You'd go up, and it was this little tiny just space, like, you know, 2 by 2 feet, crammed against the stone. It was exposed, an embarrassing place to live. It was small, it was lonely, it was humiliating. This is a picture of humiliation, really. Even though this man has a spacious home with walls and food in it and a roof to dwell, he's better off in this exposed, lonely, cramped place. No matter how nice it is, he's better off than that than with a nagging woman. That's the word picture. It's come to a point where physical discomfort and solitude on the exposed corner of a roof is preferable to physical comfort and fellowship. And God is not saying in verse 9, living with a contentious woman is like living in a corner of a roof, but better. It's better. She's no longer reasonable. A discussion can't happen. Gentle laying out of issues and calm tone of voice as a united team, it can't happen anymore because she has to declare her case and defend her case and demand her case and defeat everybody that's challenging her case. That's what she has to do. So he's got to break out the ladder and just head out to the roof. Ladies, is it possible that those with whom you keep company are investing in a ladder? Have you seen your husband heading up to his proverbial roof corner? All of us guys from time to time, we seek out a roof corner, do we not, gentlemen? Sinfully so. We seek out, you know, just more hours at work, a hobby, TV, whatever it is. It's what we do. It's no excuse, of course. Roof corner. Number two, better to live in a desert land, 21:19. And notice the text doesn't say better to briefly visit the desert, but live, to take up permanent residence. What was the desert like in ancient Israel? Here's a picture of it. It's a picture of the desert in ancient Israel. The only people to survive the Israeli desert for any amount of time, there were three groups. Number one, the Jews in the wilderness wanderings. But the reason for that is because God was causing bread to fall out of the sky, water to gush out of rocks, and quail to appear from nowhere. First. Second, the only individual to survive was John the Baptist, but he was the greatest man that ever lived and ate bugs and honey. And third, Jesus, and he was perfect. He's God. If you don't fall into any of those categories, you're not going to survive there. You're not going to. The Israeli desert. First, it was desperately dry, number one. The average annual rainfall is so small in the Israeli desert, they have to measure it in millimeters. It's about 100 in some of these places. 100 millimeters, which is 10 centimeters, which is 4 inches. That much a year. It's constant heat exhaustion, temps in the hundreds, parched feeling, it's misery. That's how it is. Number two, the desert is dangerous. It's dangerous. I mean, there's scorpions and jackals. There's nothing to eat, only stuff to eat you. You get lost, you get heat stroke, you get delirious, you fall in a hole, no one finds you for days, ever. Number three, it's desolate and lonely. Look at that. There's no establishments there. So the word picture here is it's come to a point where total exposure to the harshest elements, the misery of heat, being parched, danger with wild beasts, the desolation away from anyone is all preferable than the comfort and the protection from the elements and a safe home with contention. And ladies, even future-wise too, in those contentious moments, those vexing moments, trust me, the desert looks pretty good to your husband. If he's saved, he's trying to be half godly. He's not saying anything because he's trying to be humble. But believe me, heat exhaustion, the jackals, the wilderness, it's not a bad alternative. It's not a bad alternative. Oh, well, it's not a bad alternative. Third, it's 27:15 says a contentious woman is like a constant dripping on a day of steady rain. If you grew up in a rainy place like me, you might be thinking, oh, that's like a lullaby to me. But we're talking about 900 BC, totally different here. Again, this is a day before watertight poly materials and, you know, asphalt, shingles and so on. What would happen in Hebrew times, in ancient Hebrew times, because the roof was made of mud, the rain would drain through. You see verses like 2 Kings 19:26, you know, there's grass growing on the roof. Why is that? Again, the roof is made of mud, so when it would rain, it would drip through. The roofs weren't watertight. The rainy season is November to March, and it is cold and miserable in Israel. So when it says constant dripping on a day of steady rain, it means a steady drip of water dripping through the mud, just dripping through the mud, getting you wet, getting your stuff wet, getting your supplies wet, food. And without electricity, they had no heaters, no waterproof Gore-Tex, just drip, drip, drip all day long, constant dripping. Three things about that. It's annoying. It's annoying. Second, you can't get away from it. Inside, it's raining mud on you. Outside, it's raining water on you. You don't have, you know, a nice like Cloudville jacket that's waterproof and windproof. You can't get away from it. It's annoying. It's everywhere. Third, you just want it to stop. That's all you can think about. When it's raining down mud on you and your stuff, the only thing that is on your mind is, I just wish this would stop. So it is with contention. Fourth, one more. It disrupts an otherwise refreshing place. It disrupts an otherwise refreshing place. The home is to be a place of physical and spiritual refreshment. Constant dripping hinders. Proverbs 27:16 also says, I'll put it up here, he who restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Speaking of the contentious woman. What's wind like? The word restrain there means to like be able to store it. You can't store wind. It's just everywhere and ungrabbable. It's a loose cannon. It's volatile. So it is with a contentious individual. And oil, trying to grab oil. You can't grab it. It just spills everywhere. It makes a mess. It's just slippery. It's the idea that a contentious person, they lack self-control. They have no order. They make a mess. It's miserable to be around. Number three. Number four. It's harmful to be around. Number four, contention is harmful to be around. Very quickly, we've got about 5 minutes left here. It's harmful to be around. Four ways it's harmful. And these are not excuses. Men, Christians, if you're a Christian, you're called to love, not based on how people love you, but how God has loved you. These are no excuses. These are just observations for people, for others who struggle with contention like you. Four things. Number one, it damages. It slowly damages an individual. Contention does. It's like a little hammer and chisel, chiseling away one little stone at a time. Proverbs 14:1 says this. The wise woman builds her hand, but the foolish tears it down with their own hands. Contention tears it down bit by bit. It damages. Number two, it distances. It distances. The reason the guy has to go on the roof or into the desert to go die is because he wants to create distance from the railing. So he's going to go die in the desert. It distances. Number three, it drains. It drains. And again, that's why the desert is better. The desert is a place of it's the most draining environment to the human body. That scorching heat just pulls any vitality out of you. Even more draining than that, though, is nagging and whining and contentiousness. It drains. Three, and number four, it deadens. It deadens. It damages, it distances, it drains, it deadens. One becomes more and more dead to that vexing individual because the whining, the contention, you can only endure it so long. So it starts to deaden the nerves of affection very quickly. However, men, we do not get to use these as excuses. And ladies, if our husbands are ever pulling that card and starting to get verbally abusive, certainly physically abusive, you come talk to your GC leader right away. Talk to the leadership right away. We'll step in. Men, we don't get to use this in excuses. And really, men, if any of us that are in regular company with a contentious individual, the solution is to love them. If you are saved and you have the Holy Spirit, you can love anybody. 1 John 4:20 says, I'm going to the next one there. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother or his wife or whoever, he's a liar. For the one who doesn't love his brother whom he sees cannot love God. If I say, well, I can't love that wife, she's contentious, then you're not a Christian yet and you need to repent and be saved. Because a Christian can love. He can love even his enemies. So our job is to love even more and repent of our own sin, to be there, to make time, to serve, bring up theology, sacrifice. The greatest damage and the greatest harm done in contention, of course, is not towards people, but that is, it is an offense to a holy God. That's the greatest harm done. It is an offense to a holy God. Fourth, fifth, and last. Number five, there is great mercy. There is great mercy and grace for the sin of contention. Oh, there is abundant mercy and grace for the sin of contention in Jesus Christ, as there is for all sin. And when individuals, mom, a guy, a gal, whoever, by the grace of God, repents, calls the sin sin, begins to mourn the sin, seeks Christ, starts to change, real change will happen by God's grace. And that individual can simply ask forgiveness from those who've been the objects of their contention. And guess what? God forgives. And some of the harm that's been done, that stuff can just be reversed so quickly, so quickly. But you must ask for forgiveness and call sin sin. Moms, your job is a strenuous one. On behalf of the leadership, we want you to know we praise Jesus for you and we pray for you regularly, moms. The leadership does. Your job is so difficult. And in this struggle, which is understandable, there's grace. Christ is near to the brokenhearted. He's near. Christ, who was the object of probably the most contentious people in the world, the first century Pharisees, constant. You're doing these miracles by the hand of Satan. Show us another miracle. You know what? Blah, 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 blah. Just contention after contention. He was the object of it, and yet not once was Christ contentious to anybody, not even in his heart. He was never vexing. Ever. He never nagged. He never sinned that way. And then what he did is, he went to the cross for nagging people like you and me and sinful people like all of us, no matter what your sin is. It's something. And the Bible says God put all of our sin on him. He even submitted to contentious people. And God says for all who would want to go to heaven and be right with God and not go to hell and have the contentiousness or any sin forgiven by faith in Christ, all of our sin is placed on him. And great forgiveness of all past, present, and future sins is totally available. So that when we stand before God the Father, the moment after we die, we do not say, well, I was a good person. We point to Jesus. Christ points to us. And says, oh yes, they were a great sinner, but I'm a great Savior, and I covered all of their sins. All of them. And God eagerly accepts all who would bow the knee to Jesus Christ, no matter what you've done, not based on your works, but on Christ's works. That is a message. No matter what your struggle, contention, sin, all of us need so desperately. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the moms, the ladies in here. Lord, may you give them great strength and give us guys, single, whatever, married, strength as well to lead in holiness, Lord, in this church and to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.